We head over there. It's great to see so many people coming back to church. Great to see old friends joining us. Andrew and Steph are with us this morning, and we're very glad to have all three of you with us. So welcome back. Good to have you along. And I've also got some things to give away this morning. I often have people saying to me, you know, I'm struggling to get into regular habits of Bible reading and, you know, everything's just so busy. I've got three copies of the Daily Reading Bible Volume 2 to give away this morning. First come, first serve. Come find me after the service. I'll give you one. Each of these little booklets has got 60 daily Bible readings printed in it with some reflection questions and prayer ideas. I use one of these every day. They're fantastic. Great way to get into good habits of Bible reading, 10, 15 minutes a day. Come and see me afterwards. There are three. First come, first serve. No kicking and punching. And see you afterwards. Right, this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 21 from verse 5, picking up after where John left off with us last week. Would you join me as we pray, first of all? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. Please let it be a lamp to our feet this morning and a light to our paths and a strength to our lives. Take us and use us to love and serve all people in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Right, well, let's read from Luke chapter 21, verse 5. You'll find it up on the screen as well. And this is God's word. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on in the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is God's word. Now, I wonder if you've ever been inside a building that's absolutely taken your breath away. When Melissa and I lived in England, we did a short holiday to the city of Venice in Italy, and we visited the famous St. Mark's Basilica. And I've got some pictures over here. We didn't take these, but there's a picture of St. Mark's Basilica in Venice. It really is an incredible building. You know, it's built on this kind of floating city. The church is almost 1,000 years old. It's covered with gold inside and out. And everywhere there are the most beautiful mosaics and stonework and metalwork and religious artwork. There's pictures from inside as well. Yes, that is all gold. There are priceless ancient treasures everywhere. From outside, it just towers majestically above the city square. It even claims to hold the remains of Mark the Evangelist, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Can't confirm that. We were told not to stop walking as we were sort of shuffled past this little casket. But it's a building that absolutely takes your breath away as you stand and look at it, as you stand and look up at these amazing ceilings. I think this is probably how Jesus' disciples felt as they stood with Jesus in the temple that day. Jesus was spending his final week before his death teaching in the temple. And they had just seen the widow putting her two almost worthless little gifts, the two copper coins, into the offering box. And Jesus had explained the priceless value of her gift that belied what they seemed to be. And as questions of worth and wealth fill their minds, their thoughts kind of drift to the noble stones and offerings, verse 5, of Herod's temple around them. Now, of course, Solomon's temple, the first temple, was destroyed when Babylon invaded Judea in the Old Testament. So where Jesus and his disciples are standing now is the second temple. There's an artist's impression of what it might have looked like. This, which was probably completed sometime after 537 BC. In about 20 BC, though, King Herod the Great decided to do a grand-scale renovation of the temple. Most of it was completed within a decade, but smaller works went on for 75 years. And when it was finally completed in 64 AD, historians tell us that 18,000 workers in Jerusalem lost their jobs. This building project would have been underway when the disciples and Jesus were in the temple together. I think John's gospel records that the temple leaders say this temple's been built for 46 years. Ancient sources tell us just what a magnificent building it was. As you approach Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, it was said that what wasn't covered in gold was bright white. So it looked like a snow-covered mountain towering above the city of Jerusalem. The noble stones the disciples are impressed with are actually the building blocks of the temple itself. Herod built a huge retaining wall around the base of the mountain so that he could create a bigger flat surface on top to build the temple complex. In some points, that retaining wall was 150 meters deep. Some of the stones were 2 meters by 3 meters by 20 meters in size. Even today, if you go to Jerusalem, you look at the ruined foundations of the temple, some of the stones weigh anything from 50 to 400 tons. Those really are some noble stones. And the offerings that adorn the temple, verse 5, these are decorative gifts. Historians of the time tell us that Herod actually gave a golden grapevine to the temple to decorate it, and the golden grapevine had clusters of grapes as tall as a man. So I guess it would be hard not to be completely mesmerized by Herod's temple. And you know, that was part of the point. the grandeur of the temple was meant to be a massive statement that says, God lives here. Even if Herod kind of meant it as a statement that said Herod was here. So imagine just how shocking Jesus' next words would have been to the disciples as they stood sort of loudly admiring the temple. Verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That rather spoiled the mood, didn't it? But what Jesus is doing is he's taking an opportunity provided by their admiration of the temple to explode some incorrect assumptions and redirect their thoughts about the end. Big question for us is, why does that matter for us? We're not living in first century Israel. Well, because we only have to turn on the news to realize that we too are living in the end times. The problem is, we so often lack a sense of what that requires of our discipleship, what it requires of us as we follow Jesus. Instead, we're either surprised or we're maybe annoyed when Jesus reminds us that this is not a time for our pleasure and our comfort and our prosperity. But instead, it's a time of preparing for his return. We don't like that. It's a fact that led the late evangelist Billy Graham to once say, the subject of the second coming of Christ has never been popular to any but the true believer. Now, as we get into chapter 21, let's agree at the outset, some of this stuff is complicated, and Christians and faithful Bible teachers disagree on some of the details. The approach we're going to use as we study this passage is to let the things that are clear help us understand the things that are not clear. And for those of you who have questions about end time ideas and how Jesus' words here fit into those categories, there'll be some extra notes coming out with today's Bible study to hopefully help clear up some of the mud about that. Very simply, I'm going to take most of what Jesus says in verse 5 to 24 to refer specifically to the period around the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then most of verse 25 to 38 to then refer to Jesus' final return in judgment and glory at the end of time. So that's the two big periods we're going to be looking at today. Now, it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this part of Jesus' teaching with different emphases. So Mark 14 covers it in kind of very broad strokes. If you go read Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew's emphasis is more on the long-term stuff. And then we look here at Luke, and Luke's emphasis in 21 is more on the short-term things. So that might help you to kind of reconcile the different gospel accounts of what we read here. Well, let's move over to our first heading. We're going to call this the beginning of the end, a time for witness. You'll see an outline there on your orders of service. Now, we've seen before how Jesus' disciples and others have a wrong idea of what's going to happen when the end comes. Some of them even think that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, at some point in this week, Jesus is going to bring in God's kingdom in power and victory. But it's kind of not happening, and Jesus a few times has had to kind of correct that idea of there will be a delay between his coming to Jerusalem and the final coming of the kingdom. Now, where do they get these ideas from? Well, the Old Testament does look forward to a day when God's going to call time on world history. And the Messiah, God's promised King and Savior, is going to usher in a new eternal age of God's kingdom. We find one example of this in the Old Testament in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Note that title. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And earlier in that same chapter, Daniel has a vision of a great judgment at that time when the books are opened and everyone is judged before God. So the people around Jesus are expecting a day of judgment when the Messiah comes to kind of catalyze that whole experience. He will take his place, the world will be judged, God's people will be glorified. And so when Jesus starts talking about the destruction of the temple, We need to know that to the Jews around Jesus, this sounded like Jesus was talking about the end of the world. You know, if you go back to the news reports of 9/11, people thought the world was coming to an end when that happened. Or the tsunami in Indonesia, people thought the world was coming to an end. And when this massive temple falls down to the people around Jesus, it's like the world is ending. And so that makes sense of the conversation that follows. We're back in Luke chapter 21 from verse 6. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Remember, this is just like the question that's been asked before. What signs can we use to predict exactly when these things are going to happen? And of course, again, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He says, "See that you're not led astray. Be careful. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So Jesus predicts a time of messianic pretenders, a time of international tensions and conflicts, a time of natural disasters, a time of commodity shortages, a time of health crises. He says there will even be signs in heaven. And just a note, those are not your sort of magazine star signs, zodiac nonsense. Does this sound familiar? Well, it should sound familiar because it sounds an awful lot like the time we're living in right now. Open this morning's news, and you'll see all of these things. Turned on the news last night, and I saw there were electoral tensions in the U.S. Ethiopia is moving in an armed conflict in their own backyard. Guatemala, there was a massive flood that's killed 150 people. These things are happening, friends. Jesus is accurately describing the times we're living in right now, and actually how things have been for many centuries. But we need to be careful here because while we're seeing these things happening right now in the world around us, they were very, very real for those living in mid-first century Israel. So to go back there for a moment, if we had a DeLorean and we could kind of hop in and hit the dials and head back, we would see a period after Jesus returned to heaven when there was growing unrest in the Roman province of Judea. Especially after Jesus returned to heaven, there was massive unrest. There were people claiming to be the Messiah who rose up and they led the people in armed rebellions against the Roman government. Took them out into the desert, armed them, and they went. They thought this was the last battle, Armageddon. And of course, Rome responded with greater and greater violence every time this happened. And finally, Rome marched on Jerusalem in 70 AD. They laid siege to the city for 5 months. And you know, during this time, people became so desperate that they turned to cannibalizing their own children. I don't mean to be vulgar, but sometimes I don't think we realize just how horrific these things were. You know, the Bible's not just a children's fairy tale, friends. And when the Roman army finally broke through the wall, they were merciless. Josephus was a Roman a Jewish historian, in Roman times, he actually recorded details of the events as he watched them happening. And he said most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Women, children, the sick, elderly people didn't matter. He describes how the soldiers lost all discipline and they were just consumed with a desire for killing and destruction. He describes how so many people were killed in the temple that rivers of blood poured down the steps. And the people butchered at the top, their corpses kind of just slid to the bottom. And when there were no more people left to kill, the soldiers hadn't had enough. They torched the entire city, and they tore it down to the ground. Josephus tells us how they even dug up the foundations of the city. He says it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came there believe Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. He goes on later in his writings to say that a traveler turning up there would have stood in the middle of the city and gone, "Which way is Jerusalem? It would have been unrecognizable. Josephus put the death toll in Jerusalem at over 1 million people. Now, his estimates have been questioned, but clearly the loss of life was catastrophic. He also reports that 97,000 people were taken as slaves. Thousands were made to become gladiators and died for Rome's entertainment in the Colosseum. These events make sense of what Jesus is describing in verse 20 to 24. If you jump down there, Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know then that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." Now, you used to, in the days when there were big cities, big walled cities, if there was a military attack, you ran into the city because it was safe. Jesus says, don't do that. You run away from the city. He says, "These are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days," from what we've already heard about this morning. "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Why did this happen? Well, the clue is there in verse 22, that it was a day of vengeance to fulfill all that was written. Friends, God was punishing the people of Israel for rejecting his Messiah, for persisting in sin when the Messiah offered salvation. And it was certainly written in many places in the Old Testament. Here's from the prophet Hosea, chapter 9, verse 7. He says, "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred." And of course, remember what Jesus said when he had entered Jerusalem back in chapter 19. He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's talking to Jerusalem as the city. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will leave not one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And the Bible says Jesus wept over the city, as they did not recognize the Messiah. And the English preacher Charles Spurgeon once commented that the destruction of Jerusalem was actually just a dress rehearsal for what would one day be. So this is what happened. This is why it happened. This is God's judgment on sin. But what does it mean? Well, now we've got to look at verse 12 to 19. Have a look there in your Bibles or on the sheets. Verse 12, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." And of course, some of Jesus' words here should remind us of what Jesus said to his disciples back in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 11, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So this period of upheaval before the final destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says, will be a time for witness. It'll be a time of great persecution against the disciples, against followers of Jesus, but it will be a time for them to witness powerfully to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit. And you know, we see this happening in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. All of this stuff is fulfilled in Acts. Everything in the book of Acts happens before the fall of Jerusalem, and perhaps even before the Jewish wars in AD 66. In Acts, the disciples are frequently arrested. They're frequently put on trial before religious authorities and civil authorities. Some of them are put to death. And we notice in Acts how often these are opportunities for followers of Jesus to proclaim the gospel, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it with Paul. Paul even got to proclaim the gospel to two successive Roman governors and the king of Judea. And quite possibly, he also proclaimed the gospel to Nero himself. Frequently in Acts, we read that the apostles and others were filled with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit empowered them to speak, to boldly proclaim the gospel. Now, I think this is where things get really tricky for us in knowing how we fit into the story. Because these things clearly refer to a very intense period before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The book of Acts is the record of Jesus' words here coming true. That's why it's so much on Luke's heart to kind of record this stuff, because he wrote Luke and Acts. But these things also happen in our own times, and they've been going on ever since. There continue to be messianic pretenders, leaders of various doomsday cults. They claim special knowledge about the end of the world. Follow me and you'll be safe. There continue to be devastating natural disasters, floods and earthquakes and bushfires and volcanic eruptions and tsunamis and the like. There continue to be famines and commodity shortages. There continue to be hostilities and wars against world powers. And there continues to be widespread persecution against Christians. I think what we need to conclude then about this period around the destruction of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago is that the period Jesus foretells, especially in verse 7 to 19, is what we might call the beginning of the end. It's a time of intense upheaval that is going to characterize human history going forward until he returns. So we need to take Jesus' words to his disciples here seriously too. And I think there are two appeals here from Jesus that we should pay special attention to. The first one is, don't be obsessed or terrified. Don't be obsessed or terrified. This is from verse 8. Jesus says, "See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end of the world will not be at once." There will be times when it's going to feel like it's the end of the world, when the world is going insane and everything is falling apart. Jesus said, these things must first take place, the end will not be at once, but do not be led astray and do not be terrified. It's easy to become obsessed and fixated on the events of the end times. It's easy to develop a kind of obsession with the events and times and dates and theological ideas of certain Bible teachers, driven by fear of that we may not be ready when Jesus comes back. Jesus says quite simply, do not be led astray and do not be afraid. Twice in Luke's gospel now, Jesus has refused to be drawn on exactly when the end will come and what signs can be used to perfectly predict when it's going to happen. It even happens again in Acts chapter 1. They ask him again in Acts 1, and he doesn't answer the question because it's not important. Jesus does not give his disciples a course in eschatology 101 when they ask these questions. But what he does say is, being careful of being sucked into an obsession with end time events where your discipleship is distracted by a fixation on looking for foolproof markers that will point to the date and time of his return. I think it must also be said that Christians who are overly invested in the idea that geopolitical Israel must be reestablished and that we must rebuild the temple yet again have missed the point of Jesus' words here. the age of physical Jerusalem and the physical temple is over. Jesus himself is now the reality of these things that they were pointing to. So do not be obsessed. Do not be terrified. What should we do instead? Well, the answer is in verse 12. He says, do witness faithfully under persecution. Verse 12. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. In other words, expect persecution. Friends, expect to get in trouble for being a Christian. Don't be surprised when it happens. Expect people to hate you because you belong to Jesus. But under persecution, trust the Lord Jesus Christ himself to give you a powerful proclamation of the gospel. You know, we're living in a period right now, even here in Australia, where the Bible's teaching about forgiveness of sin through Jesus and reconciliation to the one true God is not a popular message. But at the same time, followers of Jesus seem to be having a greater and greater platform to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus every time someone's got a problem with the truth. Might not be testimony before a courtroom as you face the death penalty for blasphemy, as happens in some places. Might simply be being put on the spot because you disagree with friends or colleagues or workmates. It might be because you're willing to put your career on the line to be true to Jesus. Even 20 years ago, a Christian standing up for the truth of God's word wouldn't have made a ripple. Now it suddenly becomes front page trending news. In time, we might find ourselves at the pointy end of the law because we choose to honor Christ and not the godlessness of our society. But friends, if that happens, it's not the end of the world. A Labour government is not the end of the world. A Biden presidency in the US is not the end of the world. The de-Christianization of our social fabric is not the end of the world. The rise of Islam is not the end of the world. These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. These things, in fact, might be the beginning of the most wonderful time of authentic, gritty gospel proclamation that our world has ever seen since the first century. It might be just what we need to shake us out of our comfortable best life now discipleship. Separate those who are true disciples from those who are just playing church. It's worth noting throughout history that, you know, persecution has never been bad for the church. Sometimes it's been the best thing that can happen. The gospel has a tendency to flourish when it's under attack. Just ask the Chinese underground church. So let's not be distracted or terrified with predicting the end times. We're in them right now. The call is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, trusting him to supply everything we need to be faithfully and powerfully presenting the gospel, presenting Christ to the world around us. Let's move to our next heading now. We're going to cover verse 25 to 38. And I've made a drawing to help you see where we are on the timeline of history as we unpack Jesus' words here. This might help you know kind of where we're at. So what Jesus has been describing is an intense period of upheaval and persecution. Sorry, I know that's really small up there. We're talking about 2,000 years. It's not to fit onto a small screen. He's described an intense period of upheaval and persecution. That's that first orange bit called New Testament era. There's gospel proclamation under persecution before the fall of Jerusalem. But then we've said this is going to characterize everything going forward until Jesus finally returns in judgment and glory. That's kind of everything from verse 7 to 24. Now we move into the final period before Jesus returns, and we're going to call this not the beginning of the end, but the end of the end. And this period will begin with what Jesus calls in verse 24, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus means here by the times of the Gentiles. But I think that Jesus' words here find a parallel in Romans 9 to 11. If you know that section, Paul speaking of a period where the gospel must go out amongst the nations, that's what Gentiles means, and where the Jewish nation will be hardened against the gospel. I think there's more to say about that. We're not going to go there this morning. But what's clear is that there are going to be apocalyptic events before Jesus finally returns in glory. So let's look at verse 25. Jesus says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on in the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So it's clear here Jesus is talking about catastrophic apocalyptic events that are going to precede his final return. Notice again, he's not predicting his return. He's not emphasizing exactly what's going to happen and when, so that we know exactly when it's going to happen. When it comes to knowing when he will return, Jesus says we need to remember two things. The first is that no one will miss it. That's really important. You don't have to be anxious that somehow you're going to miss Jesus. It's not going to be like turning up at the bus stop and seeing the bus you were meant to catch kind of disappearing down the road. This is the point of the parable of the fig tree. The signs will happen, and you will know that Jesus is coming. The second thing to know is that it will definitely happen. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Truly I say to you," it's verse 33, "truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." When Jesus uses the word generation here, it seems he's not referring actually to the Jewish nation or even to the disciples, but to the generation of people who are alive when these things start happening. In other words, once these signs begin, everything's going to happen really quickly. So Jesus' emphasis here is not on predicting his final return. When it happens, no one will miss it. You can trust that it absolutely will happen. He said so. Now we see his emphasis shift to the attitude and behavior of his disciples as they wait for his return. And again, we've got two points here. The first is he wants them to look forward to redemption. Look forward to redemption. Verse 28, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Friends, the world is going to be gripped with terror when Jesus returns. That's because the rightful king of the universe is going to return in judgment, and no one's going to be in any doubt of where they stand with him. But for us, there is no fear in the return of Jesus. Our king is coming to take us home. So while the rest of the world cowers in fear, Jesus says to his disciples, "Stand up, raise your heads, your redemption is coming." After all this difficult and sucky stuff that's happening in the world, all this trouble with being a Christian and how hard that is, you see this happening, stand up, straighten your head, look up and see your redemption coming. It's going to be worth it. So that's the first thing, look forward to redemption. The second place we see Jesus' emphasis on attitude and behavior is in the last few verses, where he calls us to be prayerfully watchful. Prayerfully watchful. Verse 34, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." In other words, there is a danger that as we wait, we can lose a sense of urgency and alertness, the kind of response Jesus wants us to have. This is kind of like the polar opposite to an unhealthy obsession and fear about the return of Christ. Now, we don't usually use the word dissipation anymore. The Greek word here in Jesus' day was usually used in the context of a hangover. It's that feeling of when you've had too much to eat or drink and you've got a bit of a headache and you don't want people to talk to you and you can't move. And the warning is that if we're not terrified or obsessed with end times, we might err on the other side, being weighed down, overindulging in the cares and pressures of this life, building our own private kingdoms, prioritizing our fun and our comfort and our amusement over everything else. Instead, Jesus urges a prayerful watchfulness, praying hour by hour, depending on him to give us the strength we need to stand until the end, because it can only come from him. And of course, he has promised that he will. So we pray with confidence, trusting here that Jesus' words are true. So when it comes to attitude and behavior, look forward to our redemption and be prayerfully watchful. Now, we've done a lot of heavy lifting this morning. This is complex stuff. Bottom line, though, is that when it comes to Jesus' return in judgment and glory, we must avoid an anxious obsession on the one hand and a naive ignorance on the other. Instead, Jesus calls his followers to bear witness to the gospel even under pressure, trusting that he will give us everything we need to do that. And also that we must be prayerfully watchful, asking him to sustain us as we look towards our redemption by his power, not ours. So, what are you most looking forward to tomorrow as you sit here today? I wonder, what are you most looking forward to? You're most looking forward to the possibility that Jesus might come back? I think it's a searching question. Do you have the right balance in the way you're thinking about the return of Jesus? Is it something you obsess over? Or is it the furthest thing from your mind? Is your heart weighed down with things that will ultimately be destroyed? The destruction of the temple, I think, should shake us out of any kind of apathy about this. God's judgment is deadly serious business. And if that was just a dress rehearsal, what will it be like at the end for those who reject Jesus? And when we turn on the news and it seems like it's the end of the world, rather than panicking, let's get to work. Let's pray and let's speak God's word. Because we know when it actually is the end, it will be unmistakable. As I prepared for this message, I was reminded of an old lady I used to visit at the retirement village down in Sippy Downs. She was a faithful follower of Jesus. She's since gone to be with the Lord. She was in her late 90s when she died. But when I saw her, I would always ask her how she was doing. And she frequently replied, "Well, I looked out my window this morning and I saw clouds, but I didn't hear any trumpets yet." Friends, are you watching and waiting for the return of Jesus like that? Well, how about we pray? Father God, thank you that you have given us everything we need to know about the end of the world, the end of this world, and the beginning of your kingdom forever. Father, please forgive us for an unhealthy obsession or a naive ignorance and an overindulgence in things of this world. And please help us, Father, to boldly proclaim the truth, to not panic, not be scared, to be prayerfully watchful, watching and waiting in the power of the Lord Jesus for the day when we will be with him. Father, help us to take your judgment on the world seriously, and for that also to motivate us to share the message of rescue with those around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, thanks for being with us this morning. You're welcome to hang around if you can find a dry spot under the patio after the service and fellowship.